Hebrews chapter 6 verse 19 through to chapter 7 verse 28. We have this as a sure and steadfast anchor of the soul, a hope that enters into the inner place behind the curtain, where Jesus has gone as a forerunner on our behalf, having become a high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. For this Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of the Most High God, met Abraham returning from the slaughter of the kings and blessed him. And to him Abraham apportioned a tenth part of everything. He is first, by translation of his name, King of Righteousness, and then he is also King of Salem, that is, King of Peace. He is without father or mother or genealogy, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but resembling the Son of God, he continues a priest forever. See how great this man was, to whom Abraham, the patriarch, gave a tenth of the spoils. And those descendants of Levi who receive the priestly office have a commandment in the law to take tithes from the people, that is, from their brothers, though these also are descended from Abraham. But this man, who does not have his descent from them, received tithes from Abraham and blessed him who had the promises. It is beyond dispute that the inferior is blessed by the superior. In the one case, tithe are received by mortal men, but in the other case, by one of whom it is testified that he lives. One might even say that Levi himself, who receives tithes, paid tithes through Abraham, for he was still in the loins of his ancestor when Melchizedek met him. Now, if perfection had been attainable through the Levitical priesthood, for under it the people received the law, what further need would there have been for another priest to arise after the order of Melchizedek, rather than one named after the order of Aaron? For when there is a change in the priesthood, there is necessarily a change in the law as well. For the one of whom these things are spoken belonged to another tribe, from which no one has ever served at the altar. For it is evident that our Lord was descended from Judah, and in connection with that tribe, Moses said nothing about priests. This becomes even more evident when another priest arises in the likeness of Melchizedek, who has become a priest, not on the basis of legal requirement concerning bodily descent, but by the power of an indestructible life. For it is witnessed of him, "You are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek." For on the one hand, a former commandment is set aside because of its weakness and uselessness, for the law made nothing perfect. But on the other hand, a better hope is introduced, through which we draw near to God. And it was not without an oath, for those who formerly became priests were made such without an oath. But this one was made a priest with an oath, by the one who said to him, "The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind, you are a priest forever." This makes Jesus the guarantor of a better covenant. The former priests were many in number because they were prevented by death from continuing in office. But he holds his priesthood permanently because he continues forever. Consequently, he is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. For it was indeed fitting that we should have such a high priest, holy, innocent, unstained, separated from sinners, and exalted above the heavens. He has no need, like those high priests, to offer sacrifices daily, first for his own sins and then for those of the people, since he did this once for all when he offered up himself. For the law appoints men in their weakness as high priests, but the word of the oath, which came later than the law, appoints a son who has been made perfect forever.
Well, Melchizedek. No one seems to name their kids Melchizedek, do they? I mean, we like our biblical names, names like Samuel, Noah, Ruth, Naomi, Esther, James, Andrew, and who could forget Michael? But Melchizedek just doesn't seem to get a Guernsey. And to help us to understand today's reading, we're going to have to kick off with a bit of background from the Old Testament. In Genesis chapter 14, there's an account of a battle, followed by a religious encounter. And I don't know about you, but for me, when I'm just reading, if we came to it in the Bible in Genesis, I think I'd probably just read right on through it and not really think a whole lot more about it. And oh yeah, that's sort of interesting. But it's an encounter that becomes really important because David wrote a song about it, Psalm 110. And that psalm is what's known as a messianic psalm. It's a song about looking forward to the coming of the Messiah, a great king, one who is above every other king, a king whom the people will willingly submit themselves to. And this king would become a priest forever in the order of Melchizedek. And so the Messiah, the Christ, would not only be a king, but he'd also become priest. And he wouldn't be just like the ordinary priest, because he would be a priest forever. And so we realise that the appearance of this Melchizedek bloke is teaching us something really important about Jesus Christ. So we're going to begin today with a little bit of a history lesson. In Genesis chapter 14, we're in a period well before the people of Israel came to live in the Promised Land. Right, it's a period where Abraham is sort of camping in that sort of region, but it's the land wasn't theirs yet. He was just camping there. Anyway, there's a pretty big battle that happens. Five kings battle against four kings. By the way, in this period, it seems that a king was a ruler of a city and its surrounds, right? So their kingdoms weren't enormous. Anyway, two of the kings of Sodom and Gomorrah, were routed. They fled, and their enemy captured all of their possessions, all of their provisions, and they captured many of the people as well. And among the prisoners of war, by the way, if you were a prisoner of war back in those days, you'd become a slave. And among those prisoners of war was a bloke by the name of Lot, who happened to be Abraham's nephew. So when Abraham got word of this, he mobilized his own forces to come to the rescue of his nephew. And Abraham had 318 trained soldiers on his staff. Now, that's a pretty big deal for somebody whose job was basically raising livestock. Lance, how many trained soldiers do you have on your staff? Not too many. Not too many. So here's Abraham. He's got 318 trained soldiers on his staff. And as he pursued the army, we're not given a whole lot of details, but it would have been a massive undertaking. If you have a look at that map up there on the screen, the red line shows where Abraham marched his troops. So at a moment's notice, Abraham and his soldiers marched from Hebron, which is east of the Dead Sea, all the way to Dan, which is north of the Sea of Galilee, and that's where they came to battle. And so I looked it up on Google Maps, and that's around about 250 kilometres they would have had to march. And he defeated them. And then he pursued them all the way up past Damascus, right? So they're up in Syria by that point. So more than another 50 kilometres. And he captured all of their baggage, all of their possessions, all of their spoils of war, along with his nephew Lot and everybody else who had been taken away as a prisoner of war. It was an amazing victory. And when Abraham returned, let me read to you from verse 17 in Genesis 14. The king of Sodom went out to meet him at the valley of Shavah, that is the king's valley. And Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine. He was priest of God Most High. And he blessed him and said, "Blessed be Abram by God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth. And blessed be God Most High, who has delivered your enemies into your hand." And Abraham gave him a tenth of everything. And Abraham, he actually didn't keep any of that plunder for himself. His share of the plunder and all of the people, he returned to their homes. So, who's this Melchizedek bloke? He just pops up from nowhere. Well, we're told here that he's the king of Salem. Where's Salem? Well, most of the commentators, and along with ancient documents, identify Salem as being an earlier name for a place which later became known as Jerusalem. Right? So, Jerusalem. And so this bloke is the king of Jerusalem. And it means peace. So he's the king of peace. So we have here the king of Jerusalem, the king of peace, who is also a priest. And this king of Jerusalem is the one who brings bread and wine to the faithful. Right? You can see this is starting to build a picture of Christ. And something else that really jumps out here is up until this point, it seems that when it comes to God, the only real and faithful interaction that's been going on has been with Abraham. But we realize at this point that God has been at work in a place that we haven't even known about. And as Christians, this is really important for us to remember. We might tend to get really focused on our own little patch, on our own little branch of the church and what we're doing, or more importantly, what God is doing through us. But God is at work in other churches. He is at work in other churches in this town, and that's why we pray for other churches. We pray that they would hold true to his word. We pray that they would proclaim his word. We pray that they would be a people who worship him and who give glory to him in this town. And we pray that they would grow in faith, that they would grow in love, and that they would grow in number. So here's Melchizedek. He's described as priest of God Most High. And he spoke a blessing over Abraham, and he praised God and gave glory to God in doing it. Now, when Jesus came along, the religious establishment couldn't handle him, and they rejected Jesus. And in John chapter 9, the religious leaders said of Jesus, "We know that God has spoken through Moses, but as for this man, we don't know where he comes from." See, they didn't learn from Melchizedek. They didn't learn that God doesn't always work through their known channels. And they didn't learn that the Prince of Peace is the king who rode into Jerusalem on a donkey. And when they rejected Jesus, they rejected God's own Son. You see, they didn't learn from Psalm 110 that there will come a day when this mighty king will sit in their judgment. Right? So that sets the scene about Melchizedek. What does Hebrews say about it? By the way, this is going to get pretty deep. Remember last week, the message last week as we were in chapter 6 was, I want to take you deeper, right? You're still on milk, but I want to take you and give you solid food. And he says, God willing, we will. Well, the reason that he was talking about that in chapter 6 was because of what's coming in chapter 7. It's deep, and we're going to have to chew on this. So as we've been working through Hebrews up until now, it's actually been a little bit awkward for me because we've already touched on Melchizedek three times. twice in chapter 5, once in chapter 6. And at each of those times, I've sort of just given just a tiny little bit of information, just enough to get us through, because I knew we were coming to chapter 7, where it's all about Melchizedek. But now that we're in chapter 7, it is all about Melchizedek and how this relates to Jesus being our new high priest and our only high priest. So what have we already learned? What have we already picked up in chapters 5 and 6? Well, at one time, the high priest was the intermediary between sinful man and holy God. Now, Jesus is the intermediary. Right? How could we as sinful humans come before a holy God? We need an intermediary. And that intermediary is now Jesus. At one time, the high priest would make sacrifices to atone for the sins of the people. But now, Jesus has given himself as the sacrifice. And so no further sacrifices are required. He has become the once and for all perfect sacrifice. At one time, the high priest had to get himself right with God before he could help us. But now, Jesus, who even though he was tempted, remained sinless, and yet because he lived as a human, and because he suffered the same temptations as what we do, he's a good man to have in our corner because he knows the temptations we're going through. And so he is compassionate and understanding in the way that he deals with us when we fail. Righto, so that's what we've learned so far in chapters 5 and 6. Now we're into chapter 7. Firstly, Jesus is the forever priest. You know, with most of the people in the Bible, there's a bit of an evidence of their genealogy, at least the important ones. And so we get a bit of a list of their ancestors. And so you know who they are. You know who their great-great-granddaddy was and where they came from. And we know when they died, et cetera, et cetera. But with Melchizedek, there's no such record. There's no record of his birth, no record of his death. We don't know who his forefathers were. We don't know who his children were. And Hebrews says, in this way, he resembles the Son of God. Because the Son of God continues as a priest forever. And we'll get onto that more shortly. Secondly, we learn about the greatness of Jesus. With the Old Testament priesthood, out of the 12 tribes of Israel, it was the tribe of Levi who was set aside to be priests. And they were given that duty as a reward for their faithfulness toward God. And I'm not going to explain why. If you want to know that story, you can ask me about that later. But all of the priests came from the tribe of Levi. That's why they're known as the Levitical priesthood. The tribe of Levi is actually the tribe that Moses belonged to. But Hebrews makes the point that Melchizedek was greater than the Levitical priests. And here's the reasoning. The forefathers were greater than the children, right? So Abraham was more important than Levi because there's Abraham and his son was Isaac and his son was Jacob and one of his sons was Levi. And yet Abraham gave tithes to Melchizedek. So if Abraham's more important than Levi and Levi's more important than the Levitical priesthood, why is Abraham given tithes to this bloke called Melchizedek? Well, it's saying that Melchizedek is more important. He's greater. But then Hebrews takes this even one step further. He says tithes and offerings are given to mortals. You know what mortals are? You and I. We live, we die. Jesus is much greater than that. Jesus is immortal. Yes, they killed him on the cross, but death didn't keep him down. He rose again from the dead. And the fact that Jesus lives and lives eternally is testimony to his greatness. Thirdly, perfection. If perfection could have been achieved through the old religious way of doing things, through the old covenant, through the old priesthood, well, that would have all been fine and dandy. But was perfection ever achieved? No, it wasn't. All we have to do is read through the history of God's chosen people, and we'll very quickly realize that their kings were evil, the priests were corrupt, and the people were godless. In fact, it was all so corrupt that when God's own son arrived, they hated him and they crucified him. And so the old covenant could not achieve perfection. Levitical priesthood had failed. The high priests, who were the descendants of Aaron, had failed. And so God had to do something new. Under new management. You know how sometimes when a business gets sold and the new owners, they want to let all of their potential customers know that any bad dealings you've had with the previous owners, that's all gone, right? So all the failings of the past, all of the empty promises of the past, all of the bad dealings of the past, they're all gone. And they put up a sign. And what's that sign say? Under new management. God is doing a new thing in Jesus Christ under new management. There is a change in the priesthood. The old priesthood, the old high priesthood is gone. No longer will that which is imperfect have to do, because we are now under new management with a new high priest. And so perfection has arrived. Completion has arrived in Jesus Christ, who is our new high priest. Fourthly, legality versus divine power. The old priesthood was based on a requirement of the law. The law said that the Levites were the priests. The law said that from within the tribe of Levi, a descendant of Aaron would be set aside as the high priest. So that cut Jesus out. Jesus wasn't from the tribe of Levi. Jesus was from the tribe of Judah. And so Jesus absolutely was not a descendant of Aaron. How could he become high priest? Well, that's because Jesus had something better than the law on his side. That's divine power, the power of God. Verse 6 describes it as the power of an indestructible life. Sounds like a superhero, doesn't it? The power of an indestructible life. In Psalm 110, they sang about Jesus when they sang, "You are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek." And this is where we come to the main point. And you know how I said this is all really complex? I hope you're keeping up. But if you only take one thing home from today, take point number 5 home with you, okay? Because this is the main point, a better hope. The law made nothing perfect. Verse 18 is quite blunt around the failures of the old covenant. Or more truthfully, it's about the failures of us humans under the old covenant. Verse 18 says, "For on the one hand, a former commandment is set aside because of its weakness and uselessness, for the law made nothing perfect." You see, the old covenant law, what it does is it helps us to see God, and it helps us to know God and to know his ways, but it doesn't help us, doesn't enable us to achieve it. Let me give you an example. "I love mountains and I love cliffs," says the bloke who lives in St. George. I don't know why I love them so much. It might be because I lived in Gundawindi, where we might have had melon holes, but zero hills, zero mountains, zero cliffs. But ever since I was a child, whenever I would see a hill or see a mountain, I want to climb it. I see this thing and I want to climb it. I love these things. And I even did a bit of rock climbing for a while. That is until I dislocated my shoulder while I was halfway up a cliff. Not that puts a bit of a dampener on things, having a dislocated shoulder up on a cliff. And so I sort of don't do much climbing anymore. Don't want that to happen again. But even still now, you know, when we go away and driving along, I see a mountain, I go, cool. And I see a cliff, and I go, I want to climb that. I just love them. But the thing is, I can't. Some of them are just too big. Some of them are just too steep. But I want to. And the law of God is like that. The law of God is good. It is holy. It is wonderful. And those whose hearts are inclined toward God love God's law. We want to live it. We want to achieve it. We want to do the good that it says. We want to stay away from the bad that it warns us about. But the law remains an unscalable mountain. And so the law could get a person on a path toward God, but they could never achieve it. They could never complete it. And the word perfect is about completion. Like an artist putting the finishing touches on his masterpiece. Ah, now it's perfect. The law could never get us to that point. And so, with Jesus Christ, a better hope is introduced through which we draw near to God. The coming of the Messiah, the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, was always God's plan. The law helps us to understand that we do not have the ability to achieve perfection, and so it prepares us for the coming of Jesus. And Jesus is the one who can achieve perfection in you and I. And for us to become perfected, for us to become completed, two things need to happen. The first is something that God does. The former commandment, the old covenant, gets put aside. That's why we don't have priests and sacrifices anymore. And whenever the scriptures talk about the law being put aside, it's not talking about righteous living, right? Righteous living has never been put aside. God wants us to do good, live good lives, etc. It's talking about the old religious system. It's talking about the old religious system that was in place before the coming of Jesus. That is what has been put aside. And the second thing that needs to happen for us to be perfected through Jesus Christ is what we have to do. A better hope is introduced through which we draw near to God. We draw near to God by coming to Jesus Christ. So that's the main point. A better hope. A better hope is introduced through which we draw near to God by coming to Jesus. All right, so if there's been a significant change already, what's to say that there isn't going to be another change all over again? And so the sixth point is permanency by an oath of God. We live in a world of fads these days, and I cannot believe how quickly things change. The things that people believe, the things that people know, the things that people choose to follow, it all seems to change on an almost daily basis. The speed in which social media can change the attitudes and beliefs of a generation, to me as an old person, is really astonishing. When enough people get involved in a pile-on, then all of a sudden the response is, oh, I don't want to be on the wrong side of that. And it seems like those who have the loudest voice very quickly sway anyone who isn't strong enough to think for themselves. And when it comes to religion, people flex and sway like never before. Let me tell you the truth of the matter. there was a change. It happened 2,000 years ago. And that change is permanent. At that point, Jesus became the only way to God. Jesus still is the only way to God. Jesus will always be the only way to God. The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever. And so, searching for a new religious experience anywhere other than Jesus, well, it might be fashionable, but it's pointless because Jesus is the only hope. Jesus is the better hope. And that makes Jesus a guarantor of a better covenant. It is a certainty. Which brings us to point number 7. Permanence equals perfecting opportunity. One of the problems with living in a democracy is our governments are always too afraid to make the hard decisions that they really need to. See, in Australia at the moment, we are a people who are so greedy and we are so selfish and so short-sighted that we live way beyond our means. As a nation, we are living way beyond our means. And that's because of us voters. We want to pay less tax. We want to receive government benefits. We want higher wages so that we can buy more stuff. And then if there's a disaster, we expect that the government will be the ones that bail us out of our misfortune. So if there's a flood or a drought, well, the government has to pay for that for us. And we don't want to take responsibility for things ourselves. What our nation actually needs is a leader who will step in and say, listen, you lot, things are going to be tough for a while. We're going to need to pull our belts in, and over the next 10 years, we're going to work harder, we're going to spend less, we're going to pay off our debts, and we're going to stop living beyond our means. All right, so if that's what's needed, why don't our governments do it? I'll tell you why. It's because never at any point is an election any more than 3 years away. And so they may have the very best economic plan ever, but their government isn't permanent. And so they're not going to be around long enough to be able to see a transformative plan put into place. Right, now I've had my rant. Let's get away from politics and think, why is Michael even talking about that? It's because of the permanency of Jesus. Jesus is our permanent high priest. And because he is our permanent high priest, he can and will get the job done. He will stick with us and he will be with us all the way through to perfection. You know how sometimes you might get a bit frustrated that why aren't I maturing as much as a Christian? Why am I still not? I want God to change me quicker. You know what? Jesus is not going to desert you. He is going to stick with you and keep transforming you and keep perfecting you. And you and I, we can have every confidence to start following Jesus, knowing that even when we fail, we can have confidence in this. Verse 25 says, he is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. And when we fail and then come to Jesus for forgiveness, he's not going to close the door on our face. Or we're not going to find that the door has been closed because he's moved on. It's not like buying a piece of machinery that in 3 years' time you find you can't buy spare parts for it. Our Lord always lives to pray for us. That means to intercede for us on our behalf before God. And we can trust him because he is perfect. He is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him. all the other priests had to offer daily sacrifices. They had to make sacrifices for their own sins. And then they'd have to make sacrifices to atone for the sins of the people. And they would have to do that every day. You realise if we were still living under the old covenant, we wouldn't be buying this building to move into. Here in St. George, we'd probably be really interested in the meatworks just out of town, right? Because they've got a killing floor there. It would be perfect for us to have our sacrifices every week and every day to try and atone for our sins. If we're under the old covenant, that's where we would want to buy for a church, right? It'd probably be a bit cheaper too. But we don't make sacrifices anymore. Why? Because the people for the ethical treatment of animals would hate us? Is it because the RSPCA has banned animal sacrifice? Well, probably. But the main reason is because the need for sacrifice is gone. We do not need to sacrifice anymore. Jesus, the Son of God, is perfect. He is sinless. He never has to make a sacrifice even for his own sins. And because Jesus, the perfect Son of God, is the one who died on the cross, he became the perfect sacrifice that never, ever has to be redone. You can see from the bread and the wine here, we're having communion shortly. Now, when we gather together for communion, we are not re-sacrificing Jesus. All we are doing is we are doing what he told us to do. We are remembering this perfect sacrifice that he has already made. The perfect sacrifice that was good enough to atone for every sin forever. Our Lord is described here as innocent. There is no wrong in Jesus. He is unstained. You know that saying, if you throw enough mud, some of it's going to stick? Not to Jesus it doesn't. If you think that there's mud sticking on Jesus, if you think that he's bad, that's because you've got mud on your glasses, right? It's not on Jesus. It's in your perspective. He is unstained. He is separated from sinners. Now, that doesn't mean he's unapproachable. That means the only way to come to Jesus is through repentance and baptism. And in our baptism, all of our sins are washed away. And he's exalted above the heavens. Isn't that amazing? Our Lord, who is so high, is so much greater than us, and yet he cares for us. He deeply cares for you and for me. No sin is so great that he won't forgive us. Our past, all of our wrongdoings of the past, can be left behind as we draw near to God and embrace this new, better hope. So to finish up, I want to come back to the main point and summarise what this means for us with two sentences from the reading. And there's a common phrase in both these sentences. The first sentence comes from verse 18. For on the one hand, a former commandment is set aside because of its weakness and uselessness, for the law made nothing perfect. But on the other hand, a better hope is introduced through which we draw near to God. And the second sentence comes from verse 25. Consequently, he is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. Jesus is the only way to God. The only way to draw near to God is through Jesus. And because Jesus is perfect, he can save us to the uttermost. He will take away our sins. He will make us holy before him. He will totally transform us. In fact, he is preparing us for eternity by perfecting us. When we fail, He intercedes for us before God in heaven. And the warranty, the service commitment, if you like, doesn't run out. Our Lord is forever, and He'll never, ever let us down. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You for Your great mercy, for Your love and foresight. We thank You for Your Son, our great High Priest, our Lord Jesus Christ. We thank You for the better hope we now have. We thank You that through His once and for all perfect sacrifice, He is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to You through Him. And Lord, we do this. Psalm 110 says, Your people will offer themselves freely on the day of Your power in holy garments. And yes, Lord, we do this. We offer ourselves to You. Not because it's the law, but because You are the way. And we come in holy garments. Not because we've been so good, but because You have been so merciful. And because You have forgiven us and washed our sins away and clothed us in righteousness. And Lord, in faith, we know that You are able to save us to the uttermost, because You are eternal, because You are faithful, and because You hold dear those who come to You. We praise You, Lord Jesus, our great High Priest, forever and ever. Amen.